Let's open in prayer, please. We come to you today, Father, before a holy, infinite, fearsome God. We thank you that we can do so as we considered earlier today as your children. We do so with faith. We ask that Holy Spirit who indwells us would be about his ministry of giving us instruction, comfort, conviction where needed. We commit the time to you and the effort and the hope that it will bring glory to you in Christ's name. Amen. Christmas Eve morning, 2001, our phone went off at 5 a.m. Never a good sign. And it was our youngest son, Mike, who's with us here today, and his wife, Shana. We're sitting in the airport in Moscow, Russia. We had gone to visit our oldest son, David, who was ministering there in the orphanage work. This was troublesome because we had confirmed everything the day before about schedule and so on. We were unable to reach David at his apartment or on his cell phone, and therefore had a rather long day. As it turned out, what had happened was that David was on his... I'm sorry. Wrong button. David lived in kind of this second-level circle here. He was on his third and final stop through the Russian subway system, where at which point he was arrested by some Moscow police folks who slapped a broken... breathalyzer up. It was reading 0.13 or something. This is 8 o'clock on a Monday morning, by the way. And they were throwing these men into a room and holding them. David looked like a white Russian. He looked like he had a few rubles. He was wearing a beautiful sheepskin coat that Jim Robertson had given him. David said it was so warm he thought it was still alive. And he had a nice Russian hat. So he looked like a target for this scam. And they eventually confiscated cell phones. Before they did, David got a call off to his Russian partner, Pasha, who went and collected Mike and Shana. So the 100 rubles is about $3. And so David paid that initially. His Russian was good. He has a language genius, but they figured out he was an American and therefore he must have more money. And so they held him until he would ante up more funds, which he refused to do. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in that situation, I'd just hand him my wallet and run for the door. Not David. And he held him off for about 8 or 10 hours. And finally, late that afternoon, we got a call, so it would have been very late in Russia. He called that they had released him. He was obviously had some issues and so on, but one thing he expressed in his life is a complete lack of fear. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, this is a huge topic in Scripture, and as I've been thinking about this and working on it for some months. You find depending on the translation of the Bible that you're looking at, there are over 700 references to fear and a little over 500 to love. So the Lord knows how we're put together, that this is a significant issue with us, and he speaks a lot to it. All I'm going to be able to do today, I hope, is present, I said, kind of a partial doctrine about this, stimulate your interest, I hope, in further study. I'm indebted to Randy Gruber, who shared some thoughts and verses with me. I'm indebted to Kevin Fitzgerald. I knew I was in big trouble yesterday, and I came and I cut out one third of this talk. So I'm hoping to still stay within the time limit then. If anyone would like a copy of this slide set when When you're done, let me know and I can email it to you. Now, what prompted me to start thinking about this was this first statement here from this brother in around 400 AD. The only thing we need to be afraid of is fearing anything more than God. Pretty striking, isn't it? I read a later statement, Oswald Chambers, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. If you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And I don't want to compare myself to these two men, but in my simple mind, I just think of it this way. The only thing we have to fear is not fearing God. Now, I think this is a relevant topic today. Sorry, this is small. This is from World Magazine, just kind of a weekly synopsis of all the troubles and trials around the world. I'm not going to take time reviewing these. You're aware of these from the news. There are global issues. There are national issues. We've had significant local issues in this past year, and the world is very unsettled. And there's a lot of opportunities to be fearful. However, we have a God who is sovereign and in control. Isaiah chapter 40. I know you'll all remember I shared from Isaiah 40 about a year ago this time. We talked about these. We have a God, I'm just going to review these very briefly, a God who is self-sufficient, a God who is omnipotent, sent one angel and wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. God who's omniscient, he knows everything. He's sovereign. I just finished my reading annually a book of Esther. And the timing and the coincidences in that book certainly demonstrate God's sovereignty. He's incomparable. He's transcendent, meaning he's above all. And no one could approach him. He is eternal, and he is unchangeable or immutable. This is a God we need to keep in mind who is in charge and who we have a relationship with. Now, in the past, I think our culture has changed in relation to what we think about fear and fear of God. In the past, it was used in a pretty tough way. This is Jonathan Edwards. He has a famous sermon from 1704 called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And I cut much of this out yesterday, but I'm going to read a couple of things. Before I read, he has a section in this where he compares us to a spider being dangled by its thread over the flames of hell, and that we're in that kind of danger. Instead, he talks about how God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready for the string, and the justice bends the arrow. You can read this as well as I. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. I just had a heartbeat, and that heartbeat was due to God's sovereignty and that he decided he'd let me have it. And he's under no obligation to do so. Thus all, and here's the gospel in this paragraph, thus all that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls. All that were never born again and never made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God. Isaiah understood in some finite sense, due to his vision that he relates in Isaiah 6 of the seraphim who are probably a type of angel, and they're related in Hebrew thought to purifying and purity and to flame and purifying flame. And these seraphim appeared to Isaiah, And, you know, we see his, oh, I'm sorry, I did it again. And we see his reaction, I am lost, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a midst of a people of unclean lips. The New Testament doesn't lose thought here in the last part of First Peter, excuse me. We have these simple commands, and the one that my son Mike pointed out to me, fear God. There's no adjectives here. There's no describers. We're to fear God. Now, I mentioned, I think there's a different view of that. This is Victoria Osteen. She and her husband, Joel, lead this large church in Houston, Texas. They recently came under criticism for their prosperity, me-centered, self-centered approach to ministry. And this was the sad response. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not really doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. Anybody have a problem with that? Thank you, Guy. So, it saddens me. It saddens me because 43,500 people roll into that church every Sunday. That's the entire population of Webster Groves times two. And this is what they hear: complete lack of fear of God. So we we have a tendency, though, to at least go partway. I like getting on and looking at Hubble, the Hubble telescope photos and reading of these incredible constellations and so on that are seen in the universe, and we think that's awesome. Or we'll take a trip, road trip, and see some of our natural wonders and look at that and say, that's awesome. Or I have the privilege every day of working in an environment where I'm able to be reminded of the incredible complexity of God's design for us with our bodies and our minds. And this is just a structural picture of the flu virus. I had plenty of this that was running around this week. And unfortunately, the flu vaccine this year, you know, the H3N2 mutated, so the vaccine missed to a great extent. But we look at this and we say, wow, that's awesome. And that makes us start thinking of our God. But what do we think? What kind of definition of fear does it give us when we consider these things? And so I might ask of that definition. I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but I think what most of us goes through our head is reverential awe. And my point here is, so what? I think it's a cop out that we've gotten a hold of to allow us to live lives apart from the fear and thought of the Holy God that is actually in charge of our lives. So, you know, there are the definitions of fear. We have that from the dictionary, as we always look: a painful emotion, passion excited by experience of evil, apprehension, danger, anxiety, dread. I mentioned that Scripture has hundreds of these. So we're not going to take time, of course. Wish I had time to put some of these in context of Old Testament verses. I encourage you to do a word study like this and to do so. But you can see just the one that's so common is used 382 times talking about mortal fear, fearing not, awesome reverence, lack of respect. Now, a key point I want to make from this slide is what's highlighted here. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the terror of God. When we think of fear in the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the terror of God as a consequence of divine punishment. And you can think through your Old Testament of a number of situations where God implemented that punishment for sin. The New Testament, thankfully, has a different approach because this holy God chose to deal with that punishment for sin, then the emphasis in the New Testament is rather on the punishment of eternal separation from God. And for those of us in Christ, that's not an issue. And so, again, there are a large number of terms used in the New Testament. We're going to touch on this one. This is a typo. I'm sorry. It's 2 Timothy 1:7 at the end of the talk. But keep in mind those two differences, please, about the Old Testament versus the New Testament concept of avoiding this eternal separation as opposed to the Old Testament's approach of punishment. So these, when I say so what, if we come to understand really a more clear definition of the fear of God, then it should have implications and applications in our life. And we're going to touch on a few of these very briefly. and again, I encourage you to think further. As I relate these points, you'll have many other verses that come to mind, I'm sure, and some of them might be better than the ones I've chosen. I cut out dozens of verses out of this yesterday because my brother Kevin pointed out you would have all been asleep in the next 3 minutes. So the first is that, the first consideration is how this should affect our personal worship. The fear of the Lord is the attitude, the proper attitude we should have before Him when we come to worship and to learn. This little summary verse from Proverbs 1:7 connects this when it tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. However, fools despise wisdom and instruction, and therefore their attitudes would be unacceptable before the Lord in their worship. Again, we're going to move through these quickly. I apologize for that, and you can see more detail on the slide set if you want to obtain one of those. But also, another verse that relates to this is just reminding us of who, back to similar things to Isaiah chapter 40, who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? And who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord God, greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome, and above all, who are around him. I included this because of a hobby horse about this word awesome. And I know I'm old, and I'm getting crankier every year, and I'm tired of hearing the word awesome used by some guy who can't find his way to class during the week and catches a football in the end zone, thumps himself on the chest, has 80,000 people screaming awesome, and plus a couple of sports announcers who have the IQs of doorknobs. So, sorry, I didn't mean to get off on editorial comments. But I'm encouraging us to think about who really is awesome and how that word really should be used. It affects us in our corporate worship as well. God has shown himself in history and his word, and this revelation is preserved for us to share and to pass along the next generation. We just did this in the last hour here, right? And and we do so, I think, with good and humble attitudes as we remember the Lord Jesus. And Guy focused on this this morning. There's much scripture about this. I'm just going to focus on the highlighted one here, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. So we have encouragement as we think of the fear of the Lord when we meet together corporately to worship him with this proper attitude. It's going to come out of personal attitude and study and meditation during the week. And I'm going to move on from that. That's a verse that we're familiar with, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and not have this kind of attitude. And lastly, in this worship section, is that the fear of the Lord should help us in thinking about thanksgiving and praise, which should refocus our attention from what's negative in our lives and in the world to peace and joy and contentment. Hebrews 12, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with your reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our prayers should reflect this as well, and our prayer lives. I try to avoid leaving the house in the morning without getting down on my knees and thanking the Lord and looking to him for what's coming during the day. And likewise, at night, I want to go like John Smart went. John Smart was a former missionary and president of Emmaus Bible College. And one night, he's on his knees by his bed praying before he climbed into bed. And he had a huge heart attack, and he died right there. He's talking to the Lord. He's in the Lord's presence. I'll take that any day. And the second area where fear of the Lord should affect us is in our sanctification. And we're sanctified because of the Lord's work positionally. This is we've been placed in God's family. We're being sanctified daily through the Holy Spirit's work as we submit ourselves to him. And we're told to be holy like he is, and that's the goal. And then in the future, we're sanctified, we're set apart, we'll be holy. We're told that we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to see him as he is. That's a brief overview of the doctrine of sanctification. So the fear of the Lord should act as a restraint on evil in our lives, and should motivate us towards holiness. The verse from Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. That is, as we think of who the Lord is, then we should likewise learn to hate evil. Paul Sapp was a brother in Colorado who went to be with the Lord some years ago, and that was one of his morning prayers. Lord, teach me to hate my sin today. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. A person who fears the Lord will depart from evil. And we have this verse, which we've, hear a number of times. Great verse. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. If the Lord marked iniquities, identified our sin, and held it against us, we would all fall before him. We have the Romans 3 verse. All have fallen short. All have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. And the second part of that verse is a concept I wish I had more time to. But think about this, that there there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. It's a concept that requires more time to discuss. But because we recognize the God's forgiveness and his grace, then it should lead us to think more about his holiness and about the fear of God. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. This is the Lord Jesus. And in that, he does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. This is the motivation towards holiness and towards our encouragement to honor and worship the Lord Jesus. Now, I apologize, in your outline, you're going to see a note there that says resurrection. I had to cut it out. I'm sorry, not resurrection. Relationships is what I'm trying to say. Sorry. These had to do with master-servant relationships with us and the Lord, with our relationships with each other and the accountability that we're to have with each other as individuals and in the body of Christ. So encourage you to think about that. Moving on instead to the section on Christian life. Fear of the Lord is always to be found in a full, satisfying, and secure life of faith. We don't have time. I'm not going to take time to read this entire verse, but God tells us, instead of fearing man, that we don't need to. That what I tell you in the dark will be whispered on the housetops. Don't fear those that can kill the body or harm us physically, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then his love and care are demonstrated in the rest of the section, where he reminds us that even the hairs of our head are numbered. He knows exactly what's going on in our lives. Fear not, therefore, because you are of more value than sparrows. You are of great value. So as we look and understand our need to live lives before the Lord, that's in a holy and sanctified way, then that results in lives that are secure and that he provides great care for us in. We recognize that fear in him, that he is sovereign. I'm just going to touch on this briefly. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? So he is sovereign over control of nations. We see that in history, certainly. And it's his due. And for among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. So when times of trials come, and as they always do, and we need to be reminded that he is sovereign, there's no need for us to fear because of our relationship with him in Christ. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Is it because of your little faith? Guy touched on this faith issue this morning. Therefore, he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So because of his sovereignty, if we look to him knowing who he and recognize again who he is, then we can have calm and comfort in the storms. Lastly, in this section on Christian life, the fear of the Lord is a... Scripture notes that the fear of the Lord is a key quality in many areas. One is in Proverbs 31, it's a key quality in the virtuous woman. And charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. It's always it's a key quality in God's blessing of us and for us. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because you have helped, because I have hoped in your word. It's also a key quality for us to think of in our old age and in prolonging life. And Psalm 37, like verse 5, speaks to this. I chose instead to use this, that in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, and one may turn away, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And the fear of the Lord helps establish priorities. We're told that you shall have no other gods before me. That's pretty clear cut. But we do. We have idols, and the busyness of our lives can overtake us. And we have wrong goals, secular, material goals. Do not lay up for yourselves, we're told, treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves, treasures in heaven. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, last part of chapter 4, speaks to priorities, where they're urged to do more and more, that is, love and care for their brethren, and to aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. If we have our priorities right, and we have our act together, instead of being dependent on others, we'll in fact be in a position, as we are to be as God's stewards of time and materials and finances, to, in fact, help others. So, I've put in this Hobby Lobby jar here a number of large stones in the interest of time. And does this look full to you? Well, it's not. This is gravel. I can put this in here, shake it down. There's still room. Is it full? No, it's not. This is sand. I can put sand here. I'm not going to put it all in. And I can shake it. Is it full yet? No, here's water. I have a tray under here, thanks to Mark Keller's suggestion. And sometimes I didn't get enough water, Mark. The idea was I was going to pour it over and have it spill over, which means, you know, our lives can get out of control with these wrong priorities. So what's the point of this? So for us type A folks, we got to watch it and not think, oh, there's always room for something else we can add on to our busy lives. Not the point. These large rocks that I put in first are to represent the main priorities we're to have in our lives. For me, it's my relationship with the Lord, my wife, my children and grandchildren. Work, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, has to be done as unto the Lord, and then ministries. If I don't put those large rocks in first, the other stuff's not going to fit, right? And so then our priorities are all out of whack. So as we think about our time and our resources and our energies, let's focus on what we should be focusing on with these major priorities. Those can be different for each of you, but the main ones need to be addressed first in our lives, and these others added on as time allows. Ministry and service is the last point before the conclusion. Learning the fear of the Lord in forgiveness and salvation should encourage our ministry to others. So, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we will be blessed, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Every atheist, I'll comment, every ACLU-type person with that kind of thinking, every nation who has attacked other Christians and Christian nations are going to fall before the knees, on their knees before the Lord Jesus at some time. So in our hearts, we're to recognize Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason of hope that is within us, but doing it with gentleness and respect. Salvation and deliverance is to those who fear Him, which is to be our message. So this is the heart of the gospel. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal life to all who obey Him. We know that gospel message and are to be not fearful in sharing it. And we should not be be afraid to witness. I'm going to share briefly, if I might, another brief anecdote with tragedies that occur, like with our son David. You're always looking for something positive. Some months after his death, a dear sister in the city contacted me. She worked actually in Jim Frankel's law firm, where David worked in IT for a while. And she had talked with a lady from that firm. One day at lunch, the IT group was meeting. It was several ladies and David. The ladies were all criticizing Scripture, and especially in the area that there's no way that Scripture says that wives need to be submissive to their husbands. David listened to this for some time and said, "Well, actually, that's what Scripture says. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands, just as the husbands are to be submissive to the Lord." At which point he was attacked verbally, and said to them, "Don't blame me, I didn't write it." And went back to, as the lady said, really infuriated him, just went back to calmly munching his sandwich. So this one lady went home and read her Bible and became convicted about this. She became a Christian. Her husband's a Christian. Their children are Christians. We can't be shy about being ready to make a defense and speaking up for the Lord and for what He tells us to do in Scripture. Again, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I can do. But I will warn and whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed this is not written properly. I'm sorry. Has the authority to cast you into hell. I'm telling you, pure him. I'm sorry, there's some typo there. And just very briefly, lastly, we should not fear to use our spiritual gifts. The elders are discussing perhaps having some ministry on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians says that there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities. So each of us is given a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit, at least one. Scripture is clear about that. The question is, for you, what is it? And what area of ministry and service here or in other areas of your lives could that best be utilized and assimilated? It's God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the Spirit for the common good. And and Peter says this as well, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Let me conclude. This is a summary definition that Randy Gruber put together, which I think is good. Fear is the desire of the spirit of a man to please God as his sovereign master, who cannot look upon evil with the least allowance, and to whom all men everywhere must give an account, never taking one step that is not ordered by his command. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, also a good summary. What does your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today, for your own good. God always has our best interests at heart. So, we can therefore delight in the fear of the Lord. Wish I had time for this very interesting verse, which is in Isaiah chapter 11. And the first five or six verses speak to this topic. This is referring to the Messiah. And it says, "And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord." What? The Lord Jesus knew that as we considered accurately who this God is that we serve and his attributes and the Lord Jesus himself, that the majesty of his glory would be manifested and we would could delight in recognizing that. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Turn my eyes from looking at anything, at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm your servant to your servant your promise that you may be feared. We can therefore delight and trust in the fear of the Lord. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I mentioned this 2 Timothy verse before. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear. And the translation of best, in this case, this word is meant to be timidity. We are not to be timid about our service and our relationship with the Lord. But instead, he's not given us a sense of being timid. But rather, he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of self-control or self-discipline. Hebrews 11, faith and fear cannot exist together. Never, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the confirmation of things to conviction of things to come. Fear and faith cannot exist together. God doesn't want just admirers. Matthew 3, John the Baptist says, "Look, I can have God raise descendants to Abraham out of these rocks. I don't need you just to admire me." Instead, God wants disciples. And if you want to see what his definition of a disciple is, I encourage you to read Luke chapter 14, especially the last third or so of the book, and the last verse stating that unless you renounce everything, you cannot be my disciple. That's his summary. Okay. Søren Kierkegaard, who was a Danish a religious philosopher, 19th century, told a little story. I'm going to tell it in my way. So there's a town, and everyone in the town that lives there is a duck. We'll call it Duckville. Every Sunday morning, all the ducks leave their homes, walk down Main Street to their church, go into the church, plop their little feathered tushies on their proper pews. The duck choir shows up. That wouldn't sound too good. The duck minister opens his Bible and preaches. And during that, he reminds them that, look, you don't need, you all waddled in here, but you don't need to waddle out. You are ducks. You are birds. You have wings. You can fly. You can mount up like the wings of eagles. And all the ducks shouted, "Amen." And then they left and they waddled home. Is that the way it's going to be for us this year? Are we just going to waddle back out of here without any conviction from God's, by the Holy Spirit, on God's Scripture? Or are we going to take these things to heart? And this is a year that we can soar. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us into your presence, one who is holy, sovereign, omnipotent, angry at sin and one who deals with sin. We thank you that for us, this sin has been dealt with as you exposed your sin to your full wrath, your Son, to your full wrath for our sin. We thank you, therefore, that we do not need to worry about divine punishment. And moreover, as your children, we don't anywhere need to further worry about separation from you for eternity, because even as we sit here today, we have eternal life in and through the work, finished work of your Son. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring these things to mind, that we would recognize that we live in the spirit of life in Christ. We pray that this is a year that we would be able to minister in worship and in our Christian lives and in our service in a way that honors you. We give you thanks in Christ's strong and worthy and precious name. Amen.